I was in a discussion this week with some people about why is it that when people discuss the Bible, they get angry. And, of course, one of my answers was it was because the church has drifted so far from its main purpose and goal. What is the correct style? I'll put it this way. What is the correct style of church? According to Luke chapter 14, verse 21, we read, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Our problem, ladies and gentlemen, with church style is this. What we've done is we've developed a style from the Romans instead of from the Jews. The Roman style is for there to be a stage with an actor and then people who watch. That's the Roman style. Okay? And so what church has become, it has become large stages with lots of lights and all of the things in order. The attempt is not to glorify God. The attempt is to entertain those who are sitting in the chairs. Because that is the Roman style. My wife, bless her little heart, she paid me the greatest compliment that, for, you know, one, a compliment to one person could be an insult to another. But for me personally, it was one of the best compliments I could have ever received. I got from my wife this week, and this is what she said. You don't believe in compromise. Now, you're willing to listen to opposing opinions, and you're willing to entertain that you don't know it all and that somebody else could be right about something. You've got some things to learn. But when you're convinced you're right about something, you have absolutely no compromise to you whatsoever. I found that to be an awesome compliment. And she said, even when your mother disagrees with you, you still will hold on until God shows you that something needs to be changed. Because you see, Jesus never compromised. No matter where he was, what he had to say, who it was he was talking to, it was always the same message. We have developed a Roman style rather than a Jewish style. What happened with Jesus? Jesus went to the synagogue, and everyone was sitting in the round. And they brought to him the Torah, and he opened it up. And then he began to read, and then they began to discuss what it was that was read. Well, the question we'd have to ask ourselves is, why don't we have that style of church? Why don't we do church that way? Not only us specifically, but why isn't the church as a whole run more on a Jewish style than on a Roman style? Well, I think the answer is found in James chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And I'm sorry, that should say 1 through 5 for those of you taking notes. Should say 1 through 5. What leads to strife, discords, and feuds? And how do conflicts, quarrels, and fightings originate among you? Do they not arise out of your central desires that are ever warring in your bodily members? You are jealous and covet what others have, and your desires go unfulfilled. So you become murderers. To hate is to murder as far as your hearts are concerned. You burn with every envy and anger and are not able to obtain the gratification, the contentment, and the happiness that you seek. So you fight in war. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you do ask God for them and yet fail to receive because you ask with wrong purpose and evil, selfish motives. Your intention is, when you get what you desire, to spend it on sensual pleasures. You are like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Do you not know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? Anybody need to exegesis that verse? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that the Scripture is speaking to no purpose that says the Spirit whom hath caused us to dwell in us yearns over us, and he yearns for the Spirit to be welcome with a jealous love. Verses 1 through 5 of James 4 talks about discord, feuds, quarrelings, fightings, warrings, jealous, covetousness that all lead to murder. And this is why we don't have a Jewish style of worship. Or at least discourse. Let me not say worship. Let me say discourse on the word. This is why we don't have one, because we no longer consider the Scriptures to be the standard by which we live. So what happens is if we get into a discussion, someone speaks up and they says, "Well, I know the Bible says that, but..." And from where then does our warrings come? It warrings come because the Bible has no longer become the standard by which we live. So what we do is we add, as we were talking about last week and we've talked about before, we add our own verses into the Bible. Well, I know, I've heard that all my life, but as I've gotten older, my thinking is, you see what I'm saying? And instead of being responsible adults and saying, "Well, you know, the truth of the matter is that is what the Bible says, and I'm just not doing it." Instead of being honest with ourselves, we want to excuse every action that we have. I stand up here and I quote Joyce Meyer, who said, "Where you have no authority, you have no right to an opinion." And yet I'll be willing to bet that every one of us exercised our right to an opinion, our supposed right to an opinion, in areas this week where we had absolutely nothing to do with whatsoever. Because you see, seeped into the back of our mind and into our culture and into the grain of who and what we are, seeped into the very fibers of our hearts, we believe, "I'm entitled to my opinion." Well, guess what? You're not entitled to your opinion. You're only entitled to have your mind changed into His mind. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Do you realize that if we could take God's word and set it in the center of the room, and all of us be mature enough, grown up enough, responsible enough to say, instead of trying to pull the word to me, I'm going to be pulled to the word. What a whole entirely different place we would be. But this, let's just be honest, this is not our standard. What I wanted to say, what I think it says, what I've always heard it says, what my grandmother told me it says, that's my standard. And anything that feels uncomfortable in that, I'm going to rationalize, justify. Who do you think you are to tell me how to live? Well, excuse me, it wasn't me. I was just quoting what that said. So I'm not passing any judgment. I'm just mimicking what was written down. Because what was written down, S-T-A-N, yeah, okay. I thought for a minute I misspelled it, which for me would not have been hard. Because the Bible is our standard. How many times... Right now I'm talking just in this room. How many times just in this very room, just in this past week, have we done something that we knew was wrong, but our standard was more important than this standard? And you know what that's called? It's called sin. Every time we do it, that's all it is sin. That's all it is. It's where I interject what I want to do, or what I want to think, or what I want to believe, I'm just going to do it anyway. Even though I know I've been told not to. I'm going to do it anyway. That's called sin. And so see, this is why in the corporate church of America, we enjoy the Roman style. Because what we want is we want to come, we want to be entertained, we want to have our little ears scratch so we feel a little better, and then we all want to go home. But every church this morning, all across the world, but let's just deal with America, every church in the world today, in America today, where there's a preacher and a board fighting with each other, It is from their own lust and their own warrings in their own members. That's where it's from. Well, but he's wrong. It's not a matter of that. It's not a matter of he's wrong, I'm right, I'm wrong, you're right. It's a matter of what does the Word say? Well, but you know, the Bible's a complicated book. It says different things to different people. No, 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 no. Don't buy that lie either. Number one, God's not schizophrenic. Okay? And number two, he's not two-faced. He didn't tell Samima one thing, John something else. No, the Word is what the Word is, what the Word is. Okay? Now, as we grow in the Word, we see things differently. I will give you that. Okay? But the point is that the Word still said what it is the Word said. But our normal reaction to hearing something that we don't like is, well, that's just not true. How many times have you seen a movie on TV, and I wish I'd been able to find a clip of this, a movie on TV where somebody's husband's in the military, okay? And this car comes pulling up, and three guys all dressed in uniforms and carrying an American flag walks up and knocks on the door and says, "We hate to tell you this, but your husband's been killed." And what's their first reaction? "Oh, he has?" No, they go, "No, it hasn't happened." Here are three guys in uniform carrying a flag who got nothing better to do than to come to your door and go, "We were just kidding." Because we would rather live in our denial than we had live in the truth. And the same thing's true about the Scriptures. We'd rather deny it or explain it away or, "Oh, that can't be true," than we had go, "Well, I guess I need to change. I guess things are not going to be like things have been." Now, you know, all the sentimentalists in the room are going, "But that's our natural reaction." It is. The problem is not being natural. The problem is staying in the natural. Therein lies the problem. Amen? This was something Michelle and I were talking about on the way to church this morning. People get saved. Okay? Let's say that Mrs. Q works the corner at 5th Street downtown. And she comes to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? And all of a sudden she knows that this particular vocation that she has been involved in is no longer acceptable in her salvation, and so she gives that thing up. Now what happens is that over the years, something happens and Mrs. Q returns to her old vocation. And what she now says is, "I'm saved, but God understands the situation that I'm involved in. Or God understands my circumstances. Or God knows what my heart's really like." And what happens is that as we refuse to grow in our salvation, we begin to lower the standard of our salvation. And not a one of us in this room not guilty of that. And you can change out Mrs. Q's vocation to anything you want to take it up with. Okay? Whether it's drinking or drugs or, you know, or whatever. Somehow or another, when we got saved, we can't see that as being part of now who we are. But when that sin creeps up behind us and jumps on us, rather than going to the Word of God, finding the strength that we need to conquer our old sin nature, what we do is we just lower the level of what it means to be saved. We have created for ourselves once again another gospel. And it's funny how we all want to sit at home on TV and we want to watch these Mormon commercials, you know, that tug at your heart and all the little emotionalism things, you know. And then, you know, they want to offer us this book right on the front says another testament of Jesus Christ. And we want to go, you know, "I just think that's terrible." And yet every one of us have one sitting on our bedside. It's the one we write. It's the one that we write between our own ears. And we keep making revisions to our own script every time we don't think our script meets what it is we want to do. Instead of being responsible, grown up, adult people who are willing to come face to face. You know, I'll try to give you an example. If I'm angry about something, well, now, Don, you know, you're going to need to not be angry about that. And I go, well, I'm going to be angry anyway because God understands my anger. Where did we get the idea that in understanding our anger, He approved of our anger? Where did we make that connection? I understand my children's stupidity. That doesn't mean I like it any better. I even still love my children. But it doesn't mean I think they're any less, do less dumb stuff. But somehow or another we have this dichotomy that because God understands me or because God loves me, that God excuses who and what I am. God makes no excuses for us. We only make excuses for ourselves. And so all of a sudden, we've got people living in outright biblical sin, let's say homosexuality for an example, who stand up and preach. Because they preach another gospel. One where we have, where they, in their own mind, have lowered the standard of what it means to be saved. I heard a preacher say this week, don't bring Jesus your sin. And I thought, what's the next line going to be? He said, bring you your heart. When you give Jesus your heart, he'll have you sin. Because see, when we bring Jesus our sin without bringing Him our heart, we come back to get our sin. Yeah, we'll come back saying, excuse me, I left something here. Can I have it back, please? But when He's got our heart, sin won't be an issue. But how many times over the last 50 years in this country have we just stood up and simply said, come to Jesus and let Him have all of your sin? But we let people keep their own heart. The little black hard one, you know. Looked like a piece of coal. And what happened was, is that they felt better for a while and then turned around, went right on back out because Jesus never had their heart. Jesus didn't die for our sins. He died for our lives. When He has our life, when He has our heart, sin is not an issue. Do you think I'm a little passionate about this? Okay, so that leads me to today's verses. First John chapter 3. Now, I've had a bad week emotionally. And this morning I cannot get the copier in the office is broke, so Jackie comes to run the aristograph. The aristograph is broke, so I go in the office to run it off on the computer, and the computer printer is out of ink. Now, some people might say, do you think you might need to be going in a different direction? I don't look at it that way. I look at it as the devil trying to keep me from doing something that I needed to do anyway. So, I just made me a transparency I can show you this on. But you know what? The ink won't dry. So I'm having to be careful that I don't touch it. But I am not going, like I tell Michelle all the time, I can't be defeated. I'm too stupid to quit. See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given or shown on us that we should be permitted to be named and called and known and recognized and acknowledged us in that. Permitted to be named and called and counted the children of God, and so we are. The reason that the world does not know or recognize or acknowledge us is that it does not know and recognize Him. I mean, how many times have I heard Christians whine and cry in my office about, you know, at my work they treat me like this, or at my house they treat me like that. Hey, let me tell you something. They don't recognize you. They don't recognize Him. Beloved, we are, even here and now, God's children, and yet it's not disclosed or made clear what we shall be hereafter. But we know that when he comes and is manifest, we shall, as God's children, resemble and be like him, for we shall see him just as he really is. And everyone who has this hope resting on his cleansings purifies himself just as he is pure, chaste, undefiled, and guiltless. Everyone who commits or practices sin is guilty of lawlessness. For that is what sin is. It's lawlessness, the breaking and violating of God's law by transgression or neglect, being unrestrained, unregulated by his commands and his will. And that's what sin is. It's where we refuse to be regulated by God. As I've said to you before, from Genesis 1 to Revelations, amen, all the Bible is about is control. You know that he appeared in visible form and became man to take away upon himself sins. And in him there is no sin, essentially and forever. No one who abides in him, who lives and remains in communion with and in obedience to him, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually commits and practices sin. Now, do I need to reread that sentence? No one who I'm actually going on the next sentence. No one who habitually sins has either seen or known him, recognized, perceived, and understood him, or has had an experiential acquaintance with him. Now we turn and we read 1 John, and we look at our own lives, and all of a sudden, then we start lowering the standard. Well, but what about? That's what we do. Verse 7, boys, let no one deceive and lead you astray. He who practices righteousness, who is upright, conforming to the divine will and purpose, thought and action, living in consistently consciousness life, is righteous even as he is righteous. But he who commits sin, who practices evil doing, is of the devil, takes his character from the evil one, for the devil has sinned, violated the divine law from the beginning. The reason the Son of God was made manifest and visible was to undo or destroy, loosen, and dissolve the works of the devil that he has done. The person who has been born, begotten of God, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. No one born of God, begotten of God, deliberately, knowingly, and habitually practices sin. For God's nature abides in him. His principle of life, the divine sperm, remains permanently within him. And he cannot practice sinning because he's born or begotten of God. But that it is made clear, who take their nature from God and are his children, and who take their nature from the devil and are his children, no one who does not practice righteousness, who does not conform to God's will in purpose, thought, and action, is of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother, his fellow believer in Christ. Now, you know, we read like a verse 10 here, and we say to ourselves, well, my Lord, who can be saved? Now, I want you to know that that is nothing more than a trick of the devil. Okay? Because you see, God is reading our hearts. And I'm not talking about these. Well, I'm just talking about what I'm not talking about. I'm talking about what I am talking about. This has been an emotionally challenging week for me. It started off last Sunday with an opportunity to be extremely angry, and I was. There isn't anything wrong with being angry. I recognize that something happened that I disapproved of. I became angry about it. Now it's a matter of, what am I going to do with that anger? Am I going to continue to simmer and baste in it and, you know, have roast this person all week long on my little basting thing, you know? Or am I going to look inside and ask myself some very legitimate questions? Number one, do I have a right to even be angry about this? How many of you know most of what makes us mad is really just dust in the wind? Okay? So the first question I have to ask myself is, do I really have a right to be angry about this? Then the next question is, and if it's no, then you don't be angry, okay? But if the answer is yes, then the next question you have to ask yourself is, well, then how would Jesus respond to that anger? If I have a right to be angry about what happened, how then, in the most Christ-like way, do I respond to that? For you see, ladies and gentlemen, to be tempted is not sin, because Christ was tempted in all ways as we are. And yet, he was tempted without sin. And what we do is we look at this awesome burden that we're carrying every day and we go, I just can't do that. But let me interpret that for us, okay? Really what it is, either number one, I don't want out, or number two, I just can't see a way out. Sometimes we say, I can't get out, when what we mean is, I don't know how to get out. But I'm going to tell you something, if you want out, once again, let's take the standard, set it in the middle of the room, this is the way out. There's only one answer to every problem. We just need more Jesus. That's all we need. Well, that's pretty simplistic. Yeah. The Bible says that. So simple a child can understand it, and so simple that the fool falls over it. For this is the message, the announcement which you have heard from the first, that we should love one another and not be like Cain, who took his nature and got his motivation from the evil one and slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds, activities, works were wicked and malicious, and his brothers were righteous or virtuous. Do not be surprised and wonder, brethren, that the world detests and pursues you with hatred. How far does that thing go? Oh, you can't see it, can you? Well, let me just read it. Let me just read it to you. We know that we have passed over out of death unto life by the fact that we love the brethren, our fellow Christians. He who does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderers have eternal life abiding within him. But this we know, we have come to know progressively and to recognize and to perceive the essential love, that he laid down his own life for us as we ought to lay down our lives for one another. But if anyone has the world's goods, resources for sustaining life, and sees his brother or fellow believer in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how can the love of God remain in him? Little children, let us not love merely in theory or in speech, but in deed and in truth. Last verse. By this we shall come to know and perceive and understand that we are of the truth, and we can be reassured that our hearts are in his presence. Our key verse that I'd like for us to look at today is in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John 3. Key verse is verse 1. See what an incredible quality of love the Father has given or shown on us, that we should be named and called and counted the children of God, and so we are. The reason that the world does not recognize us is that it does not recognize Him. Now, I think that the $100,000 question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is this question. Are we children of God, or are we just acting childish? Childish. Are we children of God, or are we just acting childish? Well, we have to ask ourselves, well, how will I know the difference? Number one, childishness is based around selfishness. Childishness has to do with selfishness. Someone has composed a list of the following toddler's rules of ownership. How a toddler decides that they own something. Number one, if I like it, it's mine. Number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Number four, if I had it a little while ago, it's mine. Number five, if it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. Number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Number seven, if it looks like mine, then it's mine. Number eight, if I think it's mine, it's mine. And number nine, if it's yours and I can steal it, it's mine. Now we all sit and giggle and think that's funny when we're talking about toddlers. And yet, what does the Bible have to say? Well, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. For each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. 1 John 3:1 says we are children of God. But the question before us is, are we children or just childish? The second way to tell if we're just being childish is ignorance. These are some answers that were given by children asked of them of Bible questions. Here's one of their answers. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Samson slayed the Philistines with the Acts of the Apostles. Unleavened bread is bread without ingredients. Moses went on top of Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. C-Y-A-N-I-D-E. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not admit adultery. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. A Christian should have only one wife. That's called monotony. Now, I've known some cases where I thought that might be true. And Joseph led the Hebrews into the battle of Jericho. We think it's funny when children come up with answers like that. But how many times have we talked to people who should be of a more mature age who give us just as dumb an answer? What does the Bible say? Well, according to 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let me tell you something. How many times, Wes, probably Wes and I are probably two really good examples of this morning. How many times have we had in our lives people say to us, well, I just wished I knew the Bible like you do. Well, guess what? There is no understand the Bible gene. You know, understanding the Bible is not built into your DNA. I'm going to tell you something. I don't have a college degree. I don't have any initials after my name. You know why I understand what it... I'm not saying I understand a lot. But what I do understand, you know why I understand it? Because I got in there and I wanted to understand it. Because I prioritized it. Because if I prioritize something else, there really isn't anything that I can't learn if I just make it a priority to learn it. Well, except maybe math. I don't know. That's still a running argument in my house. But you see, it's not a matter of, well, certain people, God just blesses them with the ability to understand the Bible. No. God simply feeds those who are hungry. And He allows those who are self-satisfied to continue to be just that way. Ouch. Number three, the third way we can tell if we're just being childish rather than a child, is stubbornness. Story is told of a man who was pushing a shopping cart through a store. In the cart was a screaming, bouncing baby boy. As the man walked up and down the aisles, he kept saying over and over, "Don't yell, Brian. Calm down, Brian. Don't get excited, Brian." A woman standing next to him noticed what was going on and said, "You certainly are to be commended for trying to soothe your son, Brian." The man looked at her and said, "Lady, I'm Brian." There's a tremendous difference between a 2-year-old acting like a 2-year-old and a 22-year-old acting like a 2-year-old. Or a 32-year-old, or a 42-year-old, or a 52-year-old, or a 62-year-old, or a 72-year-old. The terrible twos are for when you are... Thank you. And beyond that, we should be growing up. We don't like to think of ourselves as throwing temper tantrums. But don't we, every time we don't get our way? We just don't fall on the floor and flail ourselves, but we give other people silent treatment. Which, of course, I think is better option than the "I'm going to talk your ears off and tell you everything that's wrong with you" option. But they're still temper tantrums, still acting like a two-year-old. Because we still just want our way at whatever expense we have in order to get our way. Yes, sir? Yeah, the raise the, yeah. Obviously, you didn't understand me the first time, so I'll say the same thing a little louder. Yeah, a little louder. What does the Bible say about that? Well, according to Jeremiah chapter 5, it says, "But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains and season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest.' Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good." And then the fourth way in which we can tell if we are being childish is an incorrect sense. I wasn't sure how to phrase this, so I phrased it two different ways. An incorrect sense of value or an immature sense of value. Let me put it to you. Let me give you a chance to write that down. Bless you. An incorrect sense of value or an immature sense of value. Let me put it this way. If I'm talking to a child and I'm holding a piece of candy in one hand and a $50 bill in the other, and I go, "Which one do you want?" Candy. They're going to grab the candy. Not knowing that with the $50, it could have bought 100 pieces of the candy. Because there's an incorrect or there's an immature sense of value. What does the Bible have to say about that? Well, according to Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Looking diligently, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now, you know, that's a very interesting verse that probably needs to be looked at even more in depth. But here's what happened. Esau turns around and he decides that something to eat is more important than his birthright. He has an immature and incorrect sense of value. And so he sells his birthright to his brother in order to have something to eat. In other words, here's what happens in Esau's case. He takes the eternal over the temporal. He takes the temporal over the eternal. Thank you very much. I knew I was wrong. I was just seeing if y'all paying attention. He takes the temporal over the eternal, which is what sin is every time we sin. And then when he wanted the eternal, according to Hebrews, he couldn't get it no matter how bad he wanted it or how much he cried over it. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like falling from grace to me. That when we choose in our lives to take the temporal over the eternal, then at the time when the decision comes, "Oh, I wished I could have get a hold of the eternal," it's too late. And no matter how much crying you make, it's already gone. Because a child will take a candy bar over a $50 bill. And see, the eternal is what we have to stay focused on. The other set of key verses for this morning are found in, let me see if I've got this on my overheads, which I think I do. The other set of key verses, yes, are 1 John 3:18 through 23. "My little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Christ Jesus, and love one another, this as He gave us commandment." Now, what is being talked about here in these verses? What's being talked about here is a conscience. And what I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is a conscience is neither good nor bad. A conscience is good and bad. A conscience can be good in that it will hold us up spiritually. A conscience can be good in that in difficult spiritual times, a conscience can hold us up spiritually. According to 1 Timothy 1, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and having a good conscience. There are times when things happen to us spiritually and we're concerned about those things, but when we look back over our shoulder and we know that we have a clear conscience before God, then we can better understand why some things are happening in our lives. A second thing about a conscience that makes it good is that it can be a source of encouragement. According to Acts chapter 23, verse 1, it says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." When Paul was being criticized in Acts chapter 23, and they were making all kinds of accusations towards him, he said, "Listen, you can try to discourage me all you want, but my conscience encourages me because I know that I haven't done anything wrong in front of God or in front of you." The third thing in which a conscience is good is that it can protect us from temptation. If you will remember that it was a good conscience that protected Joseph. Joseph, when he was tempted to have an affair with his boss's wife, said, "No, I'm not going to violate my conscience. I know that that is the wrong thing to do." And he was protected from temptation due to the fact that he had a clear conscience. Now, a conscience also, though, can be bad. Number one, a conscience can fuel paranoia. According to Psalm 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no man's after them." Proverbs 28:1, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." We can, you know, here's the thing, and I was in a discussion with some people about this week. It's what we see wrong in ourselves that we readily identify in everybody else quicker. Because our own consciences can fuel paranoia. And paranoia can, and let's just call it what it is, okay? Paranoia is just the devil having his way with your head. Everything he says, you believe. I understand there are medical reasons for it, and there can be pills that can be taken. Okay, but all of that does is that treats the symptoms. My nurse is in the room keeping me in straight here. That only treats the symptoms. It doesn't treat the problem. Okay? Because it's the enemy loves nothing more than to drive you crazy.
Amen.
Okay? And that's what paranoia is. Nothing more than the devil sticking you with a coat hanger and hanging you out over a fire like a weenie and roasting you. That's all it is. Okay? But our consciences can be bad because our consciences can fuel our paranoia to the place where the wicked flee even if nobody's chasing them. But they think somebody's chasing them. Number two, our consciences can be hardened. According to 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. And number three, our consciences can drive us to self-destruction. A perfect example is Judas. Judas was a good example of someone whose conscience drove him to self-destruction. But in these verses that we just read, God has given us instructions on how to keep our consciences. Oh, sorry, there's Judas. On how to keep our consciences in line. According to verse 18, we are to be motivated by love. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Our consciences can remain clear if we will be motivated by love. To the pure, all things are pure. And as many times as I have wanted to abandon a certain mindset that I have, all the way up at least through these 50 years, I've kept it and I hope to keep it another 50 years. And that's this question here, this naivety of mine. I want to know why we can't work together for a win-win. But do you know that all over the world, everywhere you go in all of your associations, people don't have that idea. It's a win for it. They want a win-win as long as I win, but if only one of us can win, I want to be the winner. I want to be the winner. But you know what I find in most situations? If we'll work at it, we can find us a win-win. If you're willing to. If you're willing to, there's a win-win solution out there. But you see, we've got to be motivated. We've got to be motivated by love. And I'm not talking about the kind of love that just says, I love you. That's what 1 John says. Not one that's motivated by word, but is motivated by deed. How we live speaks so much louder than what we say. But especially in our association with fellow believers, our motivation has to be that we are motivated by love. And when our motivation is love, our consciences remain clear, because then we don't have ulterior motives which muddy our consciences. We have to be careful of something, ladies and gentlemen, called expectations. Well, I did so-and-so, so I thought you were going to do so-and-so. Well, did you tell me you were expecting that? Well, no, I just expected you to figure that out. Well, I know my antenna's up, but sometimes I don't get all the signals. But how many times have we had, you know, I'll say that we've never said that to anyone else. How many times have we had other people say that to us? That they just expected us. I was going to do A, and it was going to, you know, I'm going to hit the cue ball, and it's going to bounce off the left side and then hit the back side, and then it's going to hit the eight ball, and the eight ball going to, you know, and they expected this chain reaction without ever telling us what the expectations were. Yeah. Now, does anybody in the room find that frustrating other than me? But it's because our motivation is not love. Our motivation is reaction. I'm going to do this, so I'm expecting you to do that. Because love doesn't set those unrealistic expectations. It's okay for love to have expectations. Please hear what I'm saying, not what I'm not saying. It's okay for love to have expectations. It is not okay when love has unspoken expectations. Because nobody can read our minds. All right, let's move right along quickly, Don. Thank you. Number two, we can have a clear conscience and we'll submit to truth, according to verse 19. And hereby we know that we are in the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. You see, nobody buys my lies quicker than I do. Nobody buys my lies quicker than I do. But we've got to come to the truth. How many times over the last, let's just say 10 years, have I had people say to me, well, I don't know if you want to hear this or not. And my instant answer to that is if it's the truth, I want to hear it. Even if it's not what I want to hear, the truth is the only thing that can be dealt with. Because you can't deal with a lie. Yesterday when I was fixing breakfast, I broke an egg and I missed the bowl and the egg went across the counter. Now, you got any idea how much fun that is to pick up? Because it's, you know, it's like you can never get all the way around it. Okay? And so if you try, and you can't attack it from the bottom. So if you try to attack it from the top, it just kind of all over everywhere, you know. And then when you pick it up, you don't pick it up. It's kind of, you know, and it's and when it does that, it doesn't sink in. It goes out even that much more. That's what a lie is like. You can't get it cleaned up. And the more you fool with it, the more it seems that there is of it. And you know how you finally get the egg up? You got to get something bigger than the egg and kind of capture it all at one time, and then get as much of it as you can, and you're still not going to get it all till you come back a second time, a third time. And then even when it's all gone, you can kind of see that little silky, sticky sort of place where it was. And so then you got to, even after the egg is gone, you still got a dirty spot you got to clean. And that's how something that is not the truth is. You got to constantly be gathering it around and trying to pick it up, because it can't be picked up. Give me the truth, even if I don't want to hear it. Give me it isn't. That's a misnomer too. There isn't a truth I don't want to hear. Give me the truth, because at least with the truth, I got something I can deal with. Number three, third way to have a clear conscience, accept God's grace. For if our heart condemn us, according to verse 20, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. You see, the thing, there will be times when we will do things for which our heart, for which our consciences will condemn us. In those times when we do things and our consciences condemn us, we should tap into God's grace and not only allow God's grace to forgive us, but allow God's grace to help us to forgive ourselves. Now, for many people, that second step is the harder step. But guess what you can do about 10 minutes ago? Not a thing. Not a thing. And so we have to accept God's grace for ourselves, that things can be right between us and God. But then we have to also accept grace, enough grace from God, that we can forgive ourselves and move on. If we don't move on, then we'll fall into that paranoia. And we'll constantly keep going around and around and around until we allow God's grace to help us to forgive ourselves. Here's our other problem. Many times when our consciences bother us about something, we want to try and fix it. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand there are just some things that are better left alone. Now, not everything, but there are some things that are better simply left alone. Because it is beyond our ability to make it right. Is that right or not?
That's right.
That is right. Thank you. I knew the answer. Sometimes all God's asking us for in certain situations is, would you please take your hands off so I can put my hands on? And of course our answer to him is, well, I'd be more than happy to do that, but just as soon as I let go of it, I want you to pick it up. And get it done as quickly as I would have done it had I left my hands on it.
Yeah.
And guess what? God just won't make you that deal. But he will make you this deal. You ready?
Yeah.
Okay, you ready?
Mm-hmm.
You bind it on earth. Mm-hmm. You loose it on earth. He'll make you that deal. You bind it on earth, my hands will be tied. But you loose it on earth and you'll loose my hands. That deal he'll make with you. But as long as I keep trying to fix it. Okay.
Not even trying to fix it, but just worrying about it.
That binds it on earth. Just worrying about it binds it on earth to where heaven can't do anything about it. And we're standing here hollering, God, I don't know why you're not doing anything. He says, because you got me all tied up. I want you to do something. No, you want me to do what you want me to do. You don't want me to do something. Well, and number four is probably what I was getting ready to say. Number four is probably a really good introduction to it. Number four, trust Jesus, according to verse 23, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why we don't want to let it go is because we don't trust God. We don't trust him on his timing. We don't trust him on his methods. We don't think he's going to get the job done. We don't think he's going to do it the way I would have done it, at the time I would have done it in, as severely as I would have done it. And heaven knows, if I give it to the Lord, he might just forgive them, and we can't have that. And then he might wind up not doing anything. If our consciences are going to be clear, we're going to trust Jesus. But you see, I dare to venture to say that most people really don't trust Jesus. How many times have we heard people say, I can't really think of a good subject right now. Maybe you can help me with my preaching here. But there'll be people who will say something about, well, you know, I don't believe I'd be praying about that. Like
patience.
Yeah, I don't believe I'd pray for patience. You know. Like as if God's going to do something bad to you to teach you patience. Everything God does to you is good. Now, our perception may be that I didn't like it or that I didn't, but that doesn't make what he did bad. It's only our own perspective. It's like I have prayed. I'll give you a good example. I have prayed, God, whatever it takes for my children, you do it. And then I've heard that voice in the back of my head said, you sure? Now, at that moment, a trust issue comes up. Doesn't it? And at that moment, that's where trust becomes real. And at that moment, you have to say, yeah, whatever it is you want to do, whatever it takes, you're free to do that. Now, here's the other thing we want. And once I've said that out loud, preacher, I want that to be the last time I ever have to say that. No. Because the enemy keeps coming back and tempting you to pick that thing back up. And you have to keep making the decision, I'm going to continue to trust God. It isn't that God becomes more trustworthy. It's that we continue to make a decision to not pick our lack of trust back up. I call it fly rod fishing. Just about the time it hits the pool of forgiveness good behind the throne, we snatch it right back, don't we? But here's what I want to tell you. Whatever it is that God in His sovereignty allows to happen, my children's life, your children's life, your husband's life, your wife's life, whatever it is you're praying about, whatever it is that God in His sovereignty allows to happen, it is good. Because God can be trusted. But I trusted God and He let me down. No, you misunderstood what it was God did. That's all it was. You just simply misunderstood. And you know, it's easy says, does hard. But here's the point. Nobody ever said this was easy. That would have been a lie, wouldn't it? Let me put it this way. Those who told you this was easy, they lied. The Christian life. That all these things I'm saying about trusting God says easy, does hard. But somehow or another, we have it in our minds that this is supposed to be the cure-all. This is supposed to fix all my problems. And how many times have I heard the guys on the radio say that? Come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. He'll be everything you need. No, He'll take everything you've got so that you can be all that you need to be. He's better than the Marines. And see, and that's really where our struggle comes in. Our struggle comes in trying to keep something that we should have been given to Him. Because we don't bring ourselves to the standard. We endeavor to bring the standard to us. And that's why we can't sit around and discuss the Bible. Because we were talking about this morning on the way to church. People get defensive. Yeah, they get their emotions involved, which there's nothing wrong with emotions, but they get their emotions involved. And are you saying to me that I'm not living right? No, I'm reading it out of this book. Well, are you saying that I've got to do this or I got to? No, I'm just reading it out of this book. But see, all of those are just a lowering of the standard. Let me share this short poem with you titled The Land of Beginning Again. I wish that there were some wonderful place called the Land of Beginning Again, where all of our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our poor, selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. The truth of the matter is in Jesus that's true. And Jesus, there is such a place as the place of the land of beginning again. We don't have any control over how we started our journey because our journey has already started. But we have control over where our journey ends. We can't do anything about yesterday, but we can do a lot about tomorrow. The question that all of this last hour has been working towards posing to you this morning is this, ladies and gentlemen. Just what kind of shape is your conscience in? Just what kind of shape is your conscience in? What is it that is within us that the voice of the Holy Spirit brings up and says, this is the way to walk you in it, and yet we are walking in an entirely different way? I don't believe in preacher scare tactics. I don't think the end justifies the means. But I'm going to tell you this. If the front page of the Charlotte Observer tells us we need to be praying for our city, it also screams out on the front of it that Jesus is coming. I make no claims whatsoever to being any kind of understander, have any understanding concerning things of end times. But I'm going to tell you something. What's happening at the war that Israel is involved in today is exciting. Now that sounds like a terrible thing to say, but it is an exciting time. Let the bombs fly. And I don't mean that ugly towards Israel. Okay? Because God's got a plan for Israel, and that plan's not going to be stopped by anybody or anything. But we are way past a time. Way past a time of still being playing around. And in closing, I will tell you this. I'm going to try to be very careful about not only what I say, but how I say it. Let's just talk about us for a minute. I'm talking about the people sitting in this room this morning right here. God has been very good to us. And from, I'll just say my perspective, okay? We have a very high level of understanding. And we have, I believe, as a people, a very high expectation level that I think you have a very high expectation level of me. That I can't come in here and preach, you know, some little 3 points in a poem and some little something on salvation and all us to go home saying, boy, wasn't that great. I think your expectation level is higher than that. I think my expectation level of myself is higher than that. I actually think that sometimes I try to do too much to meet yours and my expectations. But I'll go there. What concerns me, though, is that what we know and what we do has a large dichotomy. And I'm not looking for a church of 1,000 people and everybody's perfect. Because I don't think that's what church is all about. But I just have to ask myself just this one question. Am I doing all I know? I sometimes think, though, ladies and gentlemen, that we hear something that we know not being said or heard anywhere else. And it lulls us into a certain comfort level of our relationship with the Lord when there are going to be a lot of very intelligent people in hell. There are going to be a lot of seminary presidents and teachers and doctors of theology. Because what we know about Him is irrelevant. It's about knowing Him. And I just want us to be real careful. You know, I'm sure that there are some who would say, you know, I just don't like it when you talk like that. Well, the opening chapters of Revelation is this very conversation. To the church at, you do real well here. but over here you don't do so well. And then to the church at, you do real well over here, but over here you don't do so well. That's what the opening chapters of Revelation is all about. And at the church right here, at 2726 Chesterfield Avenue, we do an awful lot of things really well. But we personally put up with a lot more junk in our lives than any of us should. Because we have simply not fallen enough in love with Jesus for that love to override the love we have for the sin that's in our lives. And that has got to come to a stop. Or we've got to become a Me Too church. You understand what that means? In other words, we just like everybody else. And please hear me. I'm not passing any judgments on anybody in particular. But I don't think any of us are got our heads so stuck so far in the sand that we think that the church in this city is in any kind of healthy shape at all. Okay, so I'm just talking on a general basis. See, when you come to hear a man speak who's got a fire burning inside of him, you can expect to either feel the warmth or get burnt in the fire. Now, when there is no fire, then you can leave as cold as you came. And I'm not mad at anybody. I'm not trying to, you know, I'm not talking to anybody specifically. I'm talking to all of us as a whole. Wednesday, I met with a preacher from Hickory. And one time in the conversation of he and I getting together, he came to take a look at our building. I thought he might be interested in buying it. He was actually just interested in possibly renting it on Sunday nights and Tuesday nights. I'm like, hey, we might can work that out. That'd help us out financially. So anyway, I come over here to meet him. But in the conversation with his secretary, because I'd never even, he called me once. He did call me once. We talked. But in the half dozen conversations with that church, it was always just with his secretary. And one time I had to call her back. Oh, my Lord. Like, when the answer machine answered, there were like 9 different buttons you could push for different departments. And then I pushed one of those, and then there was like 6 different things there. And I pushed one of those, and there was like 5 different things there. I'm thinking to myself, my God, how big can that church be up there? But they got all kinds of things. He told me he had $100,000. No, not $100,000. Since I'm not sure, let me just say about 70. He said he had a $70,000 budget just to feed people in a year's time. He has 1,000 names and addresses here in Charlotte. He's getting ready to come down here on Sunday nights and Tuesday nights and have church also, still keeping his church up there in Hickory. Now, you have to take all that I just said and set it right here, okay? And then take Don, just simply his personality, and look at him over here. Don lives in an environment where numbers are important. Every day I have to make a phone call and tell my boss how much I did by numbers. And the attitude with which he approaches me the following morning is based on how much those numbers reflect. You follow what I'm saying? Also then take, now that's the environment that I've worked in for the last 20 years. Okay? Or somewhere close to it anyway. Then take the environment of Don's personality that, there's nothing wrong with this, but I shouldn't be ashamed of it, I don't guess, but I'm an extremely competitive person. Okay? Everything's a game. And I like to win. And I say things like, second place is first loser. Good losers usually do. I'm an extremely competitive person. So here comes this guy. Jumps out of this big old truck, got his entourage with him, which is, all that's fine. Okay? All that's fine. But I'm like, God, have you noticed that I'm still standing over here somewhere? Can you see how I could be tempted that way? Now, for those of you who think I'm above that, I'm not. But it made for a difficult emotional shift for a couple of days in my life this week, where I had to reorient my priorities, where I had to go back and sit down and say to myself, What's really important? What is really important? And allow the person of the Holy Spirit to keep me on track. And you know, the end of the story is, I'm on track. It's okay. It's okay to take a detour as long as you come back. Because we are still in a world where we have to wrestle and tuss and roll and scream and holler and pin the enemy sometimes to get him to holler uncle. It's okay if you wrestle as long as you're not the one hollering uncle.
Amen.
But you know what put me back on track? When I look back over the last 5 years and I say, well, you know, 5 years ago this person was like this, but today they're like that. That's what makes life worthwhile. And this person was like that, but today they're like this. And that's what makes life worthwhile. Because being on, one of the reasons he came down here Wednesday to take a look at the building, besides that, and he's getting ready to start church here, he was getting ready to go over and sign a contract with Inspiration Network to have his services put on Inspiration Network. Now, once again, is there anything wrong with that? No. But what is important in life? Nicholas is what's important. I'm really proud of Candace buying herself a house, finishing her education. I'm really proud of that. I didn't have anything to do with it, but I'm real proud of her. And I have to say to myself, you know, that there's lots of pressures on me in my position to judge my value in one way, but the standard judges me in another way.
Amen.
Now, which way am I going to judge myself? Keith Green said, how can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? And personally, ladies and gentlemen, to the church of Lamplight in Laodicea, I think that's where we are. We've been extremely well fed. And there comes a time when we have to say to ourselves, you know why I've been struggling with this as long as I've been struggling with this? Because I really just don't want to give it up. That's why. That's why for years I keep doing this or doing that or doing the other thing, because I say I don't like it. I say I don't want it. But the way I live says I have not given it up either. And I put myself in this all same category. I'm not above anybody in here. I just happen to be the one God tapped on the head and said, you stand up and talk. Maybe that's what caused this bald spot.
Yeah,
snatched me up by my head. That is what it was. We'll discover that. And that's all I'm asking for. And I'm excited about next week. And I want us to put our best foot forward. I don't want us to be something that we're not. But I want us to rise to being all that we are. That's all I'm asking, is that we rise to be all that we are. Why? Because Yvonne's worth it? Well, I like her a lot, but she fails in comparison to the fact that Jesus is worth it. And this is what's got to be on our minds. But what we want is, we want to make everything else a priority and then get to this whenever we think about it. We need to think about this and get to everything else when we can get to it. I am proud of you, DJ, for sharing what you learned. And you know what? I let him tell me the story back, and he had it right. I appreciate being quoted correctly. But you see, that's what it's all about. I tell you, you tell somebody else, and they tell somebody else, and the world changes one person at a time. Is your conscience clear? If not, let me remind you that the elders would love to pray with you. Because if you want to let it go, Jesus wants to take it. But he's not going to throw his elbow down on the table and go, let's do this. He threw his elbow down on a cross and said, let's do this. Lord, we thank you for your great grace and mercy. God, I apologize to you for all the rambling. I hope I said something worthwhile and as far as the kingdom is concerned. But God, in my heart, the real desire is just to see you smile. The rest of it is going to burn up anyway. And truly, O God, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul, it does indeed long for you. Whatever it is that keeps my eyes from seeing your presence, open my eyes. I loose on earth all of my life into your hands, that my life might be loosed in your heavens. Because God, you are great. And I praise you. In Jesus' name.